Perhaps you'd like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. I need to just give you a rather brief but extensive overview of the ground that we've covered, and you'll see why later on. I need to set the scene as we come to chapter 2 of Nehemiah. So you remember that we started in Ezra, and of course, as you know, Nehemiah historically follows immediately on the account in Ezra. And so you remember that in the book of Ezra we read first of all of the way in which the people of Judah were indulging in idol worship, and there were mixed marriages being formed between the people who worshipped Jehovah and those who didn't. And Jeremiah was stirred up by God to warn the people that if they carried on in these sinful ways, then God would stir up the Chaldeans. As we use that phrase, stirred up, quite a lot. And that's what I want you to notice. He would stir up the Chaldeans to come and conquer them and take them into captivity. They took no notice, so God did stir up the Chaldeans. They came and they took them away to Babylon as captives, as slaves. And in secular history, we read all about that happening in 586 BC. Jeremiah also prophesied that after 70 years, God would send them back. And again, after 70 years, God, we find in the book of Ezra, stirred up the heart of a man called Cyrus, king of Persia, to go and conquer the people, the Chaldeans. And when he did it, he found, of course, all these Jewish prisoners. And so he sent them home with the temple treasures and said, go and rebuild the temple. And they came back and they quickly became preoccupied with building their own homes and their own businesses. And so God now had to stir up Haggai and Zechariah, books which we've got here in the Bible. You can read them, see the way in which they went and challenged the people back there from captivity in Jerusalem. Why aren't you building the house of God? And so they started to build the house of God. No sooner did they do that than the local people objected and they sent a mischievous letter to a man called Darius, who was the new king of Persia in the place of Cyrus, the first man that God had stirred up. This mischievous letter said to Darius, if you let these people build up this city, they'll rebel against you. To their astonishment, Darius, undoubtedly directed by the Lord, responded and said, contrary to stopping them, I want you to help them. And so they had to help the building or at least the supplying of resources for the building of the temple and the walls. And then 80 years later, we came to the point in the book of Ezra where Ezra himself came to Jerusalem to help with the building of the walls. And again, we can read all about that in history. He was sent by King Artaxerxes, that we're going to be talking about tonight. Ezra came and started the building again of these walls. That brings us to the book of Nehemiah, and we were hearing last time how 13 years later, chapter 1 of Nehemiah, the developments that we read about last time in Nehemiah took place, which lead up, as we shall see today, to Nehemiah himself going to Jerusalem. Ezra, who was sent those 13 years earlier, Ezra was a scribe, he was a holy man, he was a godly man, he was a prayerful man. Nehemiah was also a godly man, a prayerful man, but he was a governor. And we saw last time that if you look at chapter 1, in verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2, Hananiah, one of his brethren, came visiting. And we see second half of verse 2 that Nehemiah asked him, well, how are things back in Jerusalem? And Nehemiah, verse 3, was appalled at the answer. Even the new building is broken down and the new city gates have been burned. It's really a mess what's going on in Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, verse 4, we were seeing last time how Nehemiah took this to heart, and he became prayerful to God that he would intervene and do something about that situation. And really the rest of the chapter is taken up with his prayers that the work in Jerusalem might be restarted. And so we come to chapter 2. but as we do so, I need to point out one or two things in chapter 1 which are perhaps not noticeable in chapter 1 itself, but when you come to chapter 2 are really very significant. At the end of the final verse of chapter 1 it says, "I was the king's cupbearer." Now I think most of us, when we hear that, think, well, he just tasted the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned before the king had it. But actually, the role of the cupbearer was far more significant than that. The cupbearer, if you look at some of the commentaries, the cupbearer was essentially like a prime minister. He ran the country. And also he ran the palace. If there was a great banquet, the cupbearer would be the master of ceremonies. And so a lot was involved over and above the business of tasting the king's wine. And so here was a man who was a captive, an Israelite, in this senior position, working directly, working directly for the king. And what is obvious is that Artaxerxes had recognized that this man had unusual organizing abilities. And he decided, as the world often does, I'm going to use those organizing abilities that this man Nehemiah has. And so here we find him at the end of chapter 1, as we come into our passage tonight, in this senior role in the country, running it like a prime minister, involved in running the palace, meeting with the king day by day, master of ceremonies at the great palace events. That was Nehemiah. And we're going to see in a minute that that was actually very significant. But secondly, we notice something else. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see that it was in the month Chislu that this visit of Nehemiah's brother took place. But if you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, you find that the events that we're going to be looking at tonight take place in the month Nisan. Now most of us don't know what those months are, but the month Chislu is November and the month Nisan is March. And for 4 months this extended prayer that we find in the second half of chapter 1 has been taking place. Nehemiah has had this burden of prayer on his heart now for 4 months. He can't seem to shake it. He carries on praying and praying about this situation. Jerusalem was 1,000 miles away. He couldn't do anything, but he could pray. And he seemed to have this ongoing burden to pray. 4 months of prayer and burden for prayer. But now notice something else also at the end of chapter 1. There's a very strange construction. Let me read that 11th verse of chapter 1. "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Notice those words. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man this day. Obviously, at the end of chapter 1, as we come into chapter 2, something has changed. Nehemiah has come to recognize that God wants more than prayer. He wants him to do something. God had obviously gifted Nehemiah in a very special way in terms of these organization skills that Artaxerxes had recognized in him. And God is essentially saying to him, now then, I want some of your time, and I want to use this skill that I've given to you. I want you to take, as it were, a career break and come and serve me. We were told last time that it was a number of years that Nehemiah was in Jerusalem, and actually he came back and then went back again to Jerusalem at a later stage. Just think, this young captive was already running the country. If he'd carried on unbroken, what a career he would have had. What money he could have made. And yet God is stepping into this man's life and saying, I want you to come and serve me elsewhere. You won't get so much money. You won't get so much fame. But I've gifted you with special gifts. And I want to use those gifts back in Jerusalem. So you see, what Nehemiah is being called to do by God is going to be costly. And we're going to find out later, it's going to be difficult. There are going to be all sorts of problems as we go on through this book. But God is calling him away from this remarkable position that he's already reached, which had so much potential for a young man, and saying, yes, but I gave you those gifts to serve me over here. Now, you know, that sort of thing happens from time to time. We, some long time ago, lived in Farnham, and we used to go to church in Hazelmere. And there was a man we knew in Hazelmere, and he was, I can't remember whether he was an accountant or a solicitor, but he got a great burden for a nearby town called Borden, which was an army town. There was no church there. There was no witness. And he couldn't seem to shake off this burden, just like Nehemiah. And he kept on praying and praying. Lord, there's no witness to all those soldiers. You see the sort of life that these army people live. There's no church there to preach the gospel to these people. And he prayed on. He couldn't get this burden off his mind. And I remember very clearly him telling me that eventually he realized, just like Nehemiah, God wanted him to go there and do something about it. And so he sold his house, and he bought a house in Borden, took his family to live there. And he had a family touring caravan, took all the internal furniture out, and he put a pulpit inside at one end, and some chairs around. And I used to preach there quite regularly. And when you arrived, sometimes you would see smashed eggs on the windows where people had thrown rotten eggs, sliding down the windows and sliding down the side. But a church was eventually built there, and a witness commenced. See, God does that sort of thing. He did it there in Borden when he wanted to take this man and move him elsewhere to preach the gospel to these soldiers. And here we've got that with Nehemiah. He's got this senior position, got such career potential, such promise of greatness and of riches. But God says, well, I want to use you over here. I want to use you in this way. But notice something else. I said earlier that Nehemiah was a governor. He was the cupbearer. He was the prime minister. He was running the country. He had organizational skills. Well, God couldn't use organizational skills, could he? He wasn't an Ezra. We were reminded last week that was the contrast. Ezra was a scribe. Now, you can see why God might want a scribe back in Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is just a man who knows how to run big projects, a good organizer. And there's a message there for us. You know, God equips his people in many different ways. And it's surprising what gifts he needs to use in his plans for men and women. And so you might think, well, I'm not an Ezra, as Nehemiah might have thought. You might think, well, I'm not a great preacher. I'm not many things. My only gift is just this little thing that I can do. You'd be surprised how God can use the most remarkable, seemingly insignificant gifts in his plans. Why was God continually stirring up people to go back to try to get the temple rebuilt? That's why I gave that long introduction. Over and over again, we read that God stirred up the heart of this man, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, the various prophets. Why is God stirring up all these people to re-establish, rebuild the temple and rebuild the sacrifice? This book, Nehemiah, covers the years 445 to 431 BC. Notice those were letters. BC. Before Christ. At the time of this book, there were already many, many prophecies earlier in the Old Testament that God would eventually send his Son, the perfect sacrifice. All of those temple sacrifices, day after day, month after month, year after year, were, as it were, visual sermons pointing out to men and women that sin must be paid for. It's a message we need to know today. You can't get away with sin. Sin must be paid for. And down through the years of the Old Testament, the Jewish people were reminded over and over again, your sins must be paid for. And it was as it were acted out with these sacrifices. You go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that verse that we know so well. Thousands of years earlier, God had said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Prophecy of Christ and his battle with the evil one, and his triumph there at Calvary. And now here we are. And because of sin, the people of Israel have gone into captivity. And when they've gone back home, they've not recommenced the sacrifice. There was not that witness to the need that sin be paid for. The way was not being prepared for the coming of his Son. And that's why God wanted to re-establish the temple, re-establish the sacrifices, so that the ground might be prepared for the coming of his Son. The calendar was ticking by. Already we've come to 431 BC. There are only a few hundred years left. When he made the first prophecies, there were, 4,000 years ahead that Christ would come. Now there are only 400 years. And so you see why he wants the temple rebuilt. And we read last week, didn't we, of the chaos in Jerusalem. The walls, the new walls broken down. The gates burned. What was needed in Jerusalem was someone who could run a big project. An organizer. And that's why God laid his hand upon Nehemiah. And so that's the background as we come to this chapter, chapter 2. It's been a rather long background, but it's necessary if we're to understand the price that Nehemiah is paying, giving up this career in order to do what God has called him to. The surprise that organizational gifts, not the sort of gifts that Ezra had, but organizational gifts would be required by God far away in Jerusalem in order that he might fulfill his purposes. Of course, Nehemiah didn't know in full what was planned by God, this great plan of redemption, that his Son should come and die upon a cross. He didn't know all of those things. All he knew was that God wouldn't let this burden go away. God was urging him. God was giving him no peace. God wanted him out of this promising career He wanted him there in Jerusalem, organizing a building project which seemed to have once again come to a standstill. Well, as we come then to chapter 2, we come noticing that God has great plans for his people. Here in Nehemiah's day, it was preparing for the coming of Christ. But remember that he's building his church here in New Testament times. He's calling such as should be saved, and he has great plans for his church, the bride of Christ. Notice then, secondly, that he calls people to assist from time to time, calls them out of perhaps promising careers, lucrative careers, careers which lead to fame, and calls them to situations where they're perhaps going to be less famous and less rich. But then, that's why he made them. That's why he gifted them. Not so that they could serve the world, because the world is great at noticing talent and hiring it. No, showing that they can serve him in the vineyard that he's prepared for them. And notice then finally that he calls his people often into this less lucrative, less fame generating career in his service, and is often very difficult what God calls people to do. And that's what we're going to see then as we come to this passage. In this passage we're going to see that this man that God has called has three interviews, and they're three very difficult interviews. And in each interview it would seem that the inspired writer has emphasized one particular lesson for us on how to deal with difficult situations when we're in his service. How Christians deal with difficult situations. Each of these interviews, one particular method of dealing with difficulties is emphasized. But in each of them, actually, if you look closely, you find that all three techniques are used. So there are three techniques that are going to come out of these three interviews, and we'll try now to learn something which will perhaps help us as we seek to serve the Lord. First of all then, in verses 1 to 8, we have his interview with Artaxerxes. He's become convinced, Nehemiah's become convinced, that God wants more of him than prayer. He wants some action. I want to use your talents in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah can't really just slink away. First of all, he's a captive. Secondly, he's a very visible presence there before Artaxerxes every mealtime. There in the palace, very visible presence. If he is going to go and travel this 1,000 miles, then he needs permission. And that is a rather difficult problem. How is he going to get permission? Because the situation with Artaxerxes is a very formal situation. Notice how careful Nehemiah is in speaking to Artaxerxes. Look at the beginning of verse 3. And said unto the king, let the king live forever, and so on. Verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight. And then he goes on. Verse 7, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters, etc. This was a very formal presence before Artaxerxes. How is he going to broach this subject? Well, we find that he appeared, verse 1, for the first time with sadness upon his face. And he'd never done that before. And this was actually a very dangerous thing to do. If you've been keeping up with the news, you might have been watching what's happening in North Korea. In North Korea, they've got this new ruler, this man, Kim Jong-un, something like that anyhow, Kim Jong-young or something. And he's one of these rulers, a bit like Artaxerxes, that sees himself as the father of the nation, and when he's around, no one has any right to be unhappy, because he is such a benevolent father figure to the whole nation. Of course, we know that in North Korea, the situation is far from that pleasant, but it doesn't pay to say so in North Korea. I remember seeing at one stage, and a couple of weeks ago, he'd gone to visit the Navy, and he was in fairly shallow waters, and he was in a boat, and there were these fully clothed people walking out into the water, cheering and smiling and so on, because it's not healthy not to do so. Well, this is the sort of situation. And Nehemiah has had to take this risk of making it be clear to the king that he's unhappy. And so he opens up this subject. And it becomes obvious that God has prepared Artaxerxes' heart for him. If you look at verse 2, we find at the end of verse 2 that he was sore afraid. When the king, as it were, diagnosed the situation so accurately, "Why are you upset? You're not ill. It's just sorrow of heart. You've got no excuse in my presence. You've got no excuse for being unhappy. You're before the great father figure of the whole nation." And we look at verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He was much in prayer. The whole of chapter 1 had prepared the way with 4 months of prayer. And even as he was speaking to the king, he was in prayer about what he was asking for. And you see then, here's the first lesson in dealing with difficulties. You might say, well, we all know that, don't we? But do we practice it? Nehemiah depends upon prayer. He covers the matter beforehand in prayer. And even during the interview, he's praying as he speaks to Nehemiah. if you look at verse 4, "Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." He's anxious that God would deal with this matter for him. And we find as we go on, if you look at verse 8, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." God answered that prayer. And so here Nehemiah, in this first difficult interview, where he literally taken his life in his hands, he gained success. And what is emphasized for us here in this interview is that he was prayerful, both before and even during this interview. Now we'll see in a minute that there were some other things that he did in preparation, but that's the first interview, and that's the first lesson for us. To be prayerful when we have difficulties as the Lord's people. To be prayerful. Well, then we come to the second interview, and this is with the people of Jerusalem, verses 9 to 18. The striking thing about this interview is not prayer, but preparation. It seems that the inspired writer has singled out preparation as something for us to notice as he prepares for this interview with these people. Let's just read again verses 11 to 16. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews. nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He was preparing, looking at the problem. Just think, if he'd come, this young man from Artaxerxes, from far away, 1,000 miles away, and announced on the first day, "Well, I come to rebuild the walls." And just think of the reaction. Who's this young chap? What does he know about the situation? It's quite possible that he was born in captivity, never been to Jerusalem before. Even if he had been, there'd been so much building up and breaking down that he wouldn't have been familiar with the extent, the location and the nature of the problems. And if he just come and said, "Well, I've come to get you a lot organized, to rebuild," they'd have said, "Well, who is this chap?" But he was wiser than that. And you see that he goes about to look at the problem and prepare, to make sure that he understands the degree of the problem and the nature of the problem. Now, I just want to go back for a moment to the interview with Artaxerxes, because actually if you look at that interview, you can see that he prepared carefully for that one too, but it's not emphasized. We've got to, as it were, look into the text to see it. But if you look at verse 4, you see, "The king said unto me, for what dost thou make request?" See, immediately here's a question, and he's got to answer it. He's taken his life in his hands, and he's been downcast before the king. And the king sees that he's got no reason other than heaviness of heart, and that's not permissible in the king's presence. And so the king has at least done him the courtesy of saying, "Well, what is it you want?" But he needs to have an answer, and it's got to be a good answer. And we find in verse 5 that he has one prepared. "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou would send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And then in verse 6, the king asks a second question, a very reasonable question. "And the king said unto me," the queen sitting by him, "for how long shalt thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" But he had an answer. The verse goes on. "So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." He got these things worked out. But then he goes on, gaining boldness, and he asks a question. Verse 7. "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah." He wanted safe passage. You remember how Ezra was worried and didn't have safe passage. Well, here's Nehemiah, and he's asking for letters of safe passage. You come to verse 8. And he also asked the king that the letter be sent to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, in order that he might have the necessary wood, and so on. And be able to do the building that was necessary. And then in verse 9 we find that at the end of verse 9, Artaxerxes actually said, "Well, you better have some soldiers as well. You know, isn't God good? Now the king had sent captains to the army and horsemen with me." So there'd been a fair amount of preparation for this interview with Artaxerxes, but what the inspired writer has done is focus our attention on prayer for this first meeting with Artaxerxes. And here, as he meets the people of Jerusalem, he focuses our attention on preparation. But in each of these interviews, all three, because we haven't come to the third one yet, all three of these things are much in evidence if you only look for them. So let's return to this meeting with the people of Jerusalem. He's done his homework, he's been secretly around, and he's had a look at the state of situation. And in verse 17 and 18, he finally comes to the point of speaking with them. "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." But he went on. "Then I told them of the hand of my God which was upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." A second interview and a second success. Remember at the end of verse 8, he'd had success before Artaxerxes, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now he's spoken to the people here, the people of Jerusalem, after due preparation. And now again you've got this response from the people. And they said at the end of verse 18, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So two quite difficult, quite challenging encounters, and he's dealt with them successfully, both of them. So we come now to the third interview. And this we find in verses 19 and 20. It's with Sanballat and his friends. Sanballat and his friends are also mentioned in verse 10. And it would seem that they had spies in Israel. And so verse 10 is telling us they knew that. They knew that Nehemiah had come to Israel. But we don't actually get a meeting between Nehemiah and these people until we come to verses 19 and 20. Now before we look at the interview, we need to understand one or two things about Sanballat and his friends. They are formidable, formidable enemies for Judah and for Nehemiah. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. Tobiah was a member of the ruling family of Ammon. Geshem, the Arab, was even more influential. He ruled over Moab and Edom. That's the first thing. They were tremendously powerful. But the second thing lies in the geography. Because in the north of Judah, that's where Samaria was, governed by Sanballat. And then in the east, you have Ammon and Moab. And in the south, you've got Edom. And what have you got in the west? The sea. Israel was surrounded by these people and the sea. And these people were formidably powerful. So you see that their opposition was incredibly significant. And it wasn't at all what he would have wanted. Look at the end of verse 20, where he says to them, ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. This is nothing to do with you. He wouldn't have sought this interview. This was an interview that he didn't particularly want. It was a surprise interview. And you know, as Christian people, there are things that come upon us like that. Something happens and we have to deal with, without preparation, without prayer, with the situation. And so, how does Nehemiah handle this situation? Look at verse 19. They come, and it says that they come with laughter and scorn. They come despising the work that they were done. They come with accusations, false accusations of disloyalty, that they're planning to rise up against Artaxerxes. And Christian people down through the ages have known that sort of opposition. Laughter, scorn, despised, false accusations. And that's what they were bringing now against Nehemiah and the people of Judah here in Jerusalem. So what does he do? This uninvited opposition. Well, you find, if you look at verse 20, that he casts himself upon God and makes profession of his faith. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. Something we don't do often enough, isn't it? There are times when we have to cast ourselves upon God and make profession. Tell people that is what we're doing. Make profession of our faith. And you notice, actually, if we go back this time to Nehemiah's interview with the people of Jerusalem, that's exactly what he did there. If you look at verse 18, "Then I told them of the hand of my God which was upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me." That's what finally stirred them. His profession of what God was doing. So let's try and draw this thing together. There are those times when God calls his people. People who perhaps never thought that they had a gift that God could possibly use. They weren't academic, they weren't public speakers, they weren't theologians. How can God use me? And yet God has great plans for his people, for his church. And he raises up people with the most surprising skills that they had never thought could be of any relevance to the church. And from time to time, he challenges them. "I want you to come and use that skill which I've given you in the cause of the gospel." So that's the first thing we saw. It can be expensive. You could lose out career-wise. It can be uncomfortable. We've seen already in chapter 2, and there's more as we go on in the book of Nehemiah. It can be very difficult in some of these callings which the Lord draws his people to. But he does call people out to his service. And as we've looked at these three difficult interviews, we've seen three things highlighted: prayer, preparation, and profession of faith. The three P's. And you know, when you think about it, that's what we all need to do as we seek to serve the Lord. Prayer, preparation, and profession. I was thinking that you're all sitting on chairs with four legs. And you know, a chair with four legs, it sometimes rocks, doesn't it? And you don't feel quite safe. But a three-legged stool never rocks. And if you like, Nehemiah has put before us tonight three-legged stool: prayer, preparation, and profession of faith. And that's what he expects from his people. That's what the Lord uses. And if we're prepared to be his servants, then that's what we have to be prepared to do. To be prayerful. To do our homework. Not to be too lazy. Too spiritually minded, if you like. To do the homework. And finally, bold enough to profess the faith that we depend upon as we seek to serve him. Prayer, preparation, and profession. Let's all pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee, each one of us very different people with very different gifts. And thou knowest, Father, how so often we feel that we have no particular gift that thou canst use. But we've been reminded tonight that thou dost use the most unlikely gifts in the most unlikely ways. It can be costly and it can be difficult. We pray, O God, that thou make us ready to serve thee, whatever that cost may be. And teach us, O God, the importance of prayer, preparation, and profession of faith. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Well, let's come to our